We've come as far as verse 10 of Matthew 18, where it says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels will always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Jesus continues with the topic of offenses and his little ones. In this case, a warning against despising them. Jesus informs his disciples, his little ones in this context, that everyone is not going to be happy with them. In John chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, Jesus is speaking to his half-brothers here, not his disciples. And he was going to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles, but he wasn't going to go yet. And they told him, "You need to go up. You need to reveal yourself to the world, not just to us, you know." And Jesus says to them in verse 6, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil." That's a good way to get hated, is to testify of the evil works of the world. John 15, verses 18 through 21, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." And it has to be for his name's sake. We have to be hated because we're his, not hated because we're obnoxious or because we hate, you know. Matthew 24 and verse 9, and this is during tribulation period, and specifically speaking of the Jewish people in this context, but he says, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." We're not quite to that point yet where Israel is hated by all nations, but we're getting close. And then in Luke chapter 6 and verse 22, he says to them, "Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." In 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, John writes, "This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." This is the basis for the hatred in his name. "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Later on in Acts chapter 24, verses 24 through 26, Paul was imprisoned after he was arrested in Jerusalem. And we read in verse 24, "After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned," that is Paul, "about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.' Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him." Looking for a bribe. "Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him." So here's this guy. He's afraid when Paul speaks to him about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. He's convicted by the Holy Spirit. But because he's hoping he'll give him money, he calls for him more often and converses with him. And, you know, when Felix left office, he left Paul in prison. He knew he was innocent. No reason to keep him locked up, but he kept him in prison because he wanted to do the Jews a favor as he was leaving. So, indeed, those in the world will not always be happy with us if we're serving the Lord, if we're being faithful in our service to Him. Well, the angels of these little ones, Jesus says, always see the face of His Father in heaven. It is not wise, in fact, it's self-destructive to despise those who have representatives before the throne of God. This seems to indicate that each believer has an angel who appears before God on their behalf. Now, after the resurrection, the little ones, those who believe and are born anew by the Holy Spirit, they have an even greater intercessor in the presence of the Father than their angel, and that's Jesus. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23-25 says, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He's always there before the Father, interceding on our behalf. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, John writes, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Advocate, that's a defense attorney. We know that Revelation chapter 6, or 12, I think it might be verse 6, the devil is there accusing the brethren night and day, and Jesus is there defending the brethren. Romans 8:34 says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Christ is not condemning His little ones. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. In addition to that, in Romans 8, it talks about the Holy Spirit interceding for us with moaning, groaning, things that cannot be uttered because we don't have the words to express it. So in this passage we've read, Jesus then states His preeminent purpose in coming into the world. He has come to save that which was lost. He desires to save all, and He saves those who will come to Him in faith, those who believe Him. He did not come to save creation. He can make one anytime He desires. He came to save the crown of creation, those made in His image and likeness. The rest is appointed for fire. To seek to save that which is appointed to fire is futile and a distraction. It is not our mission. You can take the wisdom of this world and give it to the ones who think it all ends here. It's a song lyric. Let those who think the planet is the priority seek to save it. Our mission is to follow in Jesus' footprints and seek to save the human lost. There is not a higher purpose, as our Lord showed. And of course, only He can accomplish the saving. We do the following and the obeying. It's in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, where He gives us our mission. And He gives it to the apostles first. Verse 18, Jesus came, spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That still is the case. There's no authority that He does not have. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Jesus then talked about that sheep that goes astray. This is a sheep, not a wolf or a fox. One of the 100 wandered off from the flock or the sheepfold, and the shepherd will not leave this sheep alone. He will go to where it has wandered and bring it back, and He rejoices over it more than over those who stayed in the fold. Doesn't say He goes out and gets it and He condemns it, you know. No, He rejoices over it more than the others who were still there, for it had become lost. Not that the Lord had lost it, but it was lost. It wandered off. It did not know how to get back to the fold, so the Lord seeks it out. He cares for each individual, not merely the flock as a group. Someone said the first temptation is to despise one because it's only one. The next is to despise one because that one is so little. And the next, and perhaps the most dangerous form of the temptation, is to despise one because that one has gone astray. Another said, no one is inconsequential or unimportant. Every person counts with God. His care is equally sincere for all, and he operates without respect of persons. And we know that from Scripture. You know, again, when I'm quoting some other people, these are my ideas and thoughts that I've come to, and then I look to see what other people have said, and they say it better than me, so I use what they've said. It's not the Father's will that any of these little ones perish, and he will make sure that they do not. If they are indeed one of his little ones, he will seek them out and bring them back, even if drastic measures must be taken. In John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Someone noted, how we ought to love sinners, since Jesus loved us and died for us while we were yet sinners. We must care for drunkards while they still pass round the cup, swearers while we hear them swear. We must not wait till we see some better thing in them, but feel an intense interest for them as what they are, straying and lost. They're not his sheep. They're particularly lost. Another, our Lord Jesus is the good shepherd who cares tenderly for every soul committed to his charge. The youngest, the weakest, the sickliest of his flock are as dear to him as the strongest. They shall never perish. None shall ever pluck them out of his hand. He will lead them gently through the wilderness of this world. He will not overdrive them a single day lest they die. Genesis 33:13. He will carry them through every difficulty. He will defend them against every enemy. The saying which he spoke shall be literally fulfilled, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. John 18:9. With such a Savior, who needs to fear beginning to be a thorough Christian? With such a shepherd, who, having once begun, needs to fear being cast away? If we look on in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, Jesus says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So he begins, moreover, that is beyond what we've been talking about. How are we to handle offenses? He's talked a lot about offenses. How are we to handle these things? One who sins against you, that is, one who commits a trespass against you or is a debtor in spiritual terms to you. First, we don't want to be like Popeye's friend Wimpy, who we go around telling everyone, you owe me an apology. We should not take offense at every opportunity. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, Peter writes, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. If you're loving, you don't have to bring up everything that's happened. That, you know, oh, you know, you looked at me funny the other day. We need not take offense at every perceived slight. We are to be imitators of Jesus. And we're told about Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 23. To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Someone noted, we must not let trespass rankle in our bosom by maintaining a sullen silence, nor may we go and publish the matter abroad. We must seek out the offender and tell him his fault as if he were not aware of it, as perhaps he may not be. Are we willing to bear in others what Jesus has borne in us? And that's what the rest of this chapter is saying. Are we willing to commit ourselves to him who judges righteously? Are we willing to put it in God's hands? This is not an easy thing. The flesh doesn't like it for sure. But God will be the one who rewards you, and his grace will enable you. You must only be willing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, there was a situation in Corinth where people were going to the law against one another within the church of Corinth. And in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? It is the church of Corinth, you know. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Paul, how can you tell us to do that? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? What? This brother going to cheat me? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. The situation was so serious in Corinth that believers were going to Roman law against other believers. Jesus tells us how to handle these situations in-house. It is a three-step solution, and only serious offenses should rise to this level. First, you go to the one who has wronged you privately. If the situation is remedied, nothing is known by any beyond you and they. It's solved. Someone said, first, the matter should be handled privately between the two parties. If the offender acknowledges his guilt, reconciliation is achieved. The trouble is that we don't do this. We gossip to everyone else about it. Then the matter spreads like wildfire and strife is multiplied. Let us remember that step number one is to go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Second step is, if the person will not be reconciled, which includes admitting fault, then you take one or two others and see them again if they are willing. And this is based on Deuteronomy 19:15 or the Mosaic Law, where it says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And so you take someone with you and talk to them. And then if the situation remains unresolved, the church, and that is the local church, is called upon to settle the matter. This is the second time Jesus has mentioned the church in the last couple of chapters. The first was when he told Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And now he mentions the church again. And they would probably be thinking in terms of their gathering in the synagogue, because the word means the called out ones or an assembly. But he's definitely talking about the church, which is not yet in existence here. Matthew 18:17, at the end of that section, he says, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. So it becomes a public issue. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. The Jews hated heathens and tax collectors, right? The apostles had a little bit more experience with that because Matthew had already been called. He was one of the apostles. He was a tax collector, and Jesus was hanging out with these guys and, you know, eating and drinking with them and so forth. Someone says the most obvious meaning of this expression is that he should be looked upon as being outside the sphere of the church. That's the heathen and tax collector. Though he may be a true believer, he is not living as one and should therefore be treated accordingly. Though still in the universal church, he should be barred from the privileges of the local church. Such discipline is a serious action. It temporarily delivers a believer to the power of Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And you'll find this in 1 Corinthians, also 1 Corinthians 5. Now, this man who was living in an immoral situation, which was worse than even what the pagans in Corinth lived. Temporary delivers this believer to the power of Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And we see in Corinth that this man repented and was reconciled. The purpose of this is to bring him to his senses and cause him to confess his sin. Now the phrase, to hear the church, if he does not hear the church, this does not imply that the church has greater authority than the scriptures. The church and history and tradition, that's not our authority. Our authority is the Word of God, as God's given it to us. It refers to this situation, hearing the church, or conflict resolution only, and everything done in solution should be according to the scriptures. It's assumed in this passage that the two or three witnesses concur with the offended party, because they're going in, you know, beyond that, they're going taking it to the church. And even the church judges this one to be in the right, this offended party, for them to be treated as a tax collector or a heathen. And, you know, it could go the other way. You know, the offended party could wind up being the guilty party. It's being examined. It's being judged. This is the matter of church discipline. Jesus gives this process before the church is ever born. Today, church discipline is seldom practiced, certainly in our nation, but likely in others as well. We are fiercely independent, and if I have a problem with you or you with me, we simply go somewhere else and carry on as if nothing has happened other than the scars and the mentality that haunts us from that time. The correct practice of church discipline can prevent much damage among the saints. He goes on in verses 18 through 20 of Matthew 18, saying, assuredly I say to you, whatever, this is after it's heard by the church, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. The language here is grammatically the same as when Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and that whatever he would bind on earth would have been bound in heaven, and whatever he would loose would have been loosed in heaven. This is true, of course, but a bit differently than is typically understood. Many think of this as the church or saints coming to an agreement about what they think needs to be done, and they speak or pray to bind or loose, permit or prohibit something in a situation on earth, and it is done. Or if two believers or three agree concerning anything that they ask, it shall be done by the Father. Yet we do not see this scenario played out in the New Testament in this same way. What happens if two believers agree and pray and two others agree and pray for the opposite? It would be disastrous for God to put such power in the hands of man alone. There is more involved, and this must be considered in the light of the context of church discipline and all of Scripture. You know, when two or three come together, the Lord is in their midst. And when two come together, the Lord is in their midst because they're coming, they both have the Spirit dwelling within. And the Lord is present with each one of us all the time. because the Holy Spirit indwells us in these bodies. There's one instance where we may get some insight, and that's in Acts chapter 15, that first church council. Paul and Barnabas come down because there's been this trouble in Antioch of people telling Gentiles you need to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses, right? So they come down, there's a big dispute in the council there, and they come to this solution together. It's in Acts 15. You can read the whole chapter and get the greater context. But in verse 23, they write a letter to the Gentile church, particularly the one in Antioch, but it would cover all Gentiles. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, supporting them, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. This is the correct order. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. The binding or loosing, the permitting or forbidding, comes first from the halls of heaven, and then is agreed upon by the church. Heaven leads and the church follows. That's the way it should always be in everything that we do. No one commands the Lord and makes it so. Something is first established in heaven and then is carried out on the earth. In other words, this is not universal or independent authority given to believers, but is given in the context of Scripture as a whole. And I think sometimes these passages, are pulled out of their context or their place in Scripture and misapplied, misunderstood. And they're seen as independent statements, whereas they're embedded in the context of Scripture and what Scripture teaches. The Word of God is also a priority in this understanding. If something is clearly declared in the Scriptures, then believers may be confident in agreeing that this is God's will and praying to the Father that the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven, and it will be done. Matthew 6:10. Seeking the will of God, knowing the will of God, is a much larger component of this than is generally understood, particularly among the more charismatic branches of the vine. Another example is praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 122:6 tells us, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. And we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, right? We pray for Israel. And it's in that context of Israel. But no doubt in our day, there are some people who would read this and they'd say, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And they would pray, Lord, get rid of Israel. Get all those Jews out of there so that there can be peace in Jerusalem. I mean, that's the viewpoint of over half the church. Is that Israel has no place in the world anymore. And they have no, it's not a prophetic result of Scripture that they are where they are. And of course, we know that. So, again, you would have people claiming this and praying in two different ways, just as an illustration. This binding and loosing, agreeing together, is in the context of church discipline that we discussed. Someone said, when an assembly prayerfully and in obedience to the word binds disciplinary action upon a person, that action is honored in heaven. When the disciplined person has repented and confessed his sin and the assembly restores him to fellowship, that loosing action too is ratified by God. The question arises, how large must an assembly be before it can bind and loose, as described above? The answer is that two believers may bring such matters to God in prayer and the assurance of being heard. This also reveals to us, tells us that Jesus is omnipresent. Wherever two or three believers are gathered, He's there. Yeah. All at the same time. He's here with us this morning. He's throughout the world, different gatherings. While verse 19 may be used as a general promise of answers to prayer, like if we agree on anything, in the context it refers to prayer concerning church discipline. When used in connection with collective prayer in general, it must be taken in light of all other teaching on prayer. For example, our prayers must be in conformity to the revealed will of God, 1 John 5:14 and 15. If we pray according to God's will, we know that He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have what we have asked of Him. It should be offered in faith, James 1, 6-8, without doubting, and in sincerity, Hebrews 10:22. There are these principles that govern prayer, which also apply in this situation. It can't be pulled out separately. And then finally, Matthew 18:21-35 says, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Because they're talking about offenses and forgiveness here and reconciliation. And so Peter, you know, gets in his mind. He wants to ask the Lord this. And Jesus says to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Woo. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Sorry. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. This would be a common practice of the day. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Being tortured doesn't usually increase your net worth, you know. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. When offenses occur, and offenses must come, as we read earlier in the chapter, then there must be forgiveness in order for reconciliation to take place. This is many times one of the most difficult things for a believer to do. Peter realizes this need to forgive. Jesus has spoken about its necessity before, back in the Sermon on the Mount, and he presents a standard that he no doubt feels is generous, up to seven times. That's a magic number, you know, seven, the number of completeness. Typically, rabbis said no more than three times, and many of them just said two is the limit. Yeah. And from man's perspective, seven times is magnanimous. I appreciate Peter being outspoken because I say many, many silly or stupid things. And I know the Lord will be patient with me as he was with Peter. So Jesus blows up Peter's estimate and sets a much higher standard, 70 times 7, 490 times. And so, you know, here I am at 120. Oh, he did it again, you know. But we're also told that love, you know, the definition of love, 1 Corinthians 13:5, it says it keeps no record of wrongs. I think New King James says thinks no evil. But literally what it means is it's not, you're not keeping count. So how can you stop at 490 if you're not even keeping count? And so Jesus tells this parable of the unforgiving servant. A king is settling accounts with his servants, and he discovers that one of his servants owes him 10,000 talents. That's an enormous amount. It's into the double-digit millions of dollars. I mean, it varies depending on what age you live in, you know, when you convert it. The entire revenue of Galilee was only 300 talents at this time. We may wonder how in the world this king allowed someone to amass such a debt. In the analogy of the parable, we understand that God is very long-suffering with a man and the tremendous amount of sin debt that he incurs toward God. God sets no limit on forgiveness through Christ. And so you're going through life, you're amassing this huge debt, and God doesn't say, well, 100 talents is the limit, you know, and he just takes you out, sends you to hell. No, you can keep going. And he keeps speaking to your heart. He keeps dealing with you because there's no limit on his forgiveness. The debt keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. You can't pay it. You couldn't even pay one instance, let alone 10,000 instances. So the king commands that the man and his family be sold into slavery so that payment might be made. This would be a piddling sum in regard to the debt. Now, the max value that was placed upon a person was one talent, and many times it was much lower than that. It, you know, it depended on various aspects of the person as to how much they might bring in being sold. So it wouldn't provide much relief, but the king wants something, and he's not sympathetic toward the servant, that is, until the servant begins to plead with him. And the king is then moved with compassion. He releases him from the impending judgment and forgives the debt. This is an accurate representation of God and man, if man will come to God and confess and ask for forgiveness, he has promised that he will give it. It's apparent that this king has no lack of resources. 10,000 talent debt, you know, he's still got plenty left over. That's our God. The need is entirely on the part of the servant. He has nothing. He can't pay this back. Be patient with me and I'll pay you all. I mean, how long is that? Is that realistic? Someone said, many a poor sinner is very rich in resolutions. The servant debtor thought he only needed patience, but indeed he needed forgiveness. The reaction of this servant, however, is not one of gratitude and relief. Instead, he seeks to collect a debt from a fellow servant who owes him about 100 days of a working man's wage, about a third of a year of salary. It's less than the equivalent of 4 months, or it's 1/600,000th or so of the 10,000 talents that he owes. This is not this 100 days' wages is not an insignificant sum, but a pittance in comparison to his own forgiven debt. This servant begs as he did the king, but no compassion is shown the man, and he's thrown into prison until payment is made. It's unlikely that he will ever be able to pay unless there are others who help him, because he's not earning anything in prison. This servant's treatment of his fellow servant is reported to the king, and his reprieve is revoked. The bottom line is verses 32 and 33. His master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" It's a very important parable showing our need to forgive those who trespass against us, who offend us. This is the point of the parable. We owe an insurmountable debt to God. No one's offense toward us can even come close to this. How can we not forgive in light of how we have been forgiven? Someone said, we incur greater wrath by refusing to forgive than by all the rest of our indebtedness. The unforgiving servant is worse off than before. The conclusion is that we must forgive from the heart, we're told, if we are to be forgiven. The Gospel of Matthew is known as the Gospel of the King of Israel, and it is. But throughout, we're seeing an emphasis upon the inner man, not merely outward compliance. We are to be as our Lord was in this world. And so we must forgive, not just in words and hold a grudge or something. We have to forgive from the heart. We have to let it go. Okay, God, this is yours. You take it. You do with it as you will. They're in your hands. They're not in my hands. Well, the Lord does not unforgive anyone, as this king does with this wicked servant. He has simply said that if we do not forgive those who offend us, we will not be forgiven. He knows ahead of time if we have a heart change of compassion toward those who offend us. He knows if we share his heart of compassion toward sinners and are willing to leave all justice for ourselves into his hands. If our focus is upon this life rather than the one to come, this will be impossible for us. We will become bitter and hard-hearted. If we look to the Lord and his reward, forgiving may be difficult, but far from impossible by his grace, understanding his forgiveness of our insurmountable debt to him. So if we look to the Lord, we put our focus on that which is to come. If you then are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Our life is hidden with God in him. Someone said it would be wrong to make this into the idea that unforgiveness itself is the unforgivable sin. It is better to say that forgiveness is evidence of truly being forgiven, and that habitual unforgiveness may show that a person's heart has never really been touched by the love of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 12 through 15, part of the Sermon on the Mount, we've read this, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Luke 6, verses 36 and 37, a similar context. The Lord says, "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Now, there's some hedging on this issue. Some say you do not have to forgive someone unless they ask. I don't think that's the case. Whether there is any acknowledgement of offense or request for forgiveness, we need to forgive for our own spiritual, emotional, and perhaps mental well-being, if we are to be free and have a close walk with the Lord. We must surrender the situation to the Lord and leave it with him to deal with. Now, you can go through these steps, step one, two, three, if the offense is significant. But even then, if it doesn't turn out to be a reconciliation, we have to let it go. Okay, Lord, you forgave me, I forgive them. They're in your hands now. We must surrender the situation to the Lord and leave it with him to deal with. I'm not saying this may not be extremely difficult. I think it's one of the most difficult things for human beings to deal with. It may involve much wrestling with the Lord in prayer. But on the other hand, it's not optional. It's required of us. The Lord requires it of us. In Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, we read, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." So if he doesn't repent, I don't have to forgive. This is the very scenario that is addressed in Matthew 18. Church discipline may be initiated. It's not saying if he doesn't repent, you don't have to forgive him. When a brother wrongs me or sins against me, I should forgive him immediately in my heart. Ephesians 4:32, which talks about forgiving as God in Christ has forgiven you. And we'll see it in Colossians here brief in a moment too. When I forgive immediately in my heart, that frees me from a bitter, unforgiving spirit, and it leaves the matter on His shoulders. While I have forgiven him in my heart, I do not yet tell him that he is forgiven. It would not be righteous to administer forgiveness publicly until he has repented. You've forgiven him, but you don't have to say anything. He's going his own way. So I am obliged to go to him and rebuke him in love. This is, Matthew 18, as we talked about, hoping to lead him to confession. And certainly if he confesses, then you can tell him, hey, yeah, you're forgiven. As soon as he apologizes and confesses his sin, I tell him that he is forgiven. That's Luke 17, 3 and 4, which we read. In Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17, we're exhorted in this way, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Did Christ forgive us all? But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It goes beyond just forgiving. It comes to God's love, His agape. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This commandment is simply impossible to obey with an unforgiving heart. You cannot do this if you're harboring some unforgiveness. Let's pray and we'll close. Dear Lord, help us be merciful to us in an even greater measure by causing us to live in humility, not as cynics or sophisticates, but as children. I pray there might be honesty in our lives, that we would care about others in such a way that we might speak the truth in love. Help us, Lord, to be forgiving even as you are. We confess our bankruptcy and our inability to forgive apart from your work in our hearts. May the characteristics you spoke of in Galilee become real in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.